Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 1 and mark it. That's going to be where we're going to camp out. That's the middle of what we're talking about this morning, but I want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you can kind of get both texts ready to go. When's the last time you received a letter? An actual letter, not a piece of junk mail, not a bill, not something from your homeowners association that made you so angry you had to ask the children to leave the room so you could discuss it with your wife. That happens sometimes, I'm told. But an actual letter from somebody you know and love and that you want to read. I'll give you a minute to catch up. Can you think of one? Can you think of the paper it was written on? Can you think of the smell of the ink? Maybe they're old letters. Maybe there's letters somewhere that you keep in a shoebox that were passed down from generations to generations. I hope you have some of those letters, letters from decades ago, that so often would have in them, would be the way in which we gave news. Who had been born, who had died, who was hired, who was fired, where we were living, where we were going, those kinds of letters. Not a Christmas letter. It tells you how good-looking your children are and how well they're all doing. The Lord does not appreciate those kinds of letters, folks. They're just bragging. We know what that is. But a letter that carries with it the weight of the correspondence. When I think of letters, Rhonda's down in the nursery right now, so I can tell this one. Don't rat me out. We're all in this together. When I was wooing, when I was a courtin', as they say, when I was first in smit, not quite smitten, but getting there, I decided to write notes. Short little letters to Rhonda. We were friends first, and then more than friends, and then more than friends. And I wanted to gather her heart in a way, to get her attention in a way, to where she would know that I liked her more than friends. And so she has all of these old letters, all these old notes, written on stationery that I had because I graduated. You know, they give you those thank you notes. So you get like 100 of them when you graduate high school. You don't have anything to do with them. They have your name on them, and they were all written on that stationery. Jeff Brooks, very formal. And inside, 3, 4, 5 sentences. Wonderfully composed. And they did the job. They served to woo. She smit me back. We were smitten together. And over the last 23 years, she often thinks about those notes. And she'll sigh. And she'll say, "Why don't you ever write me notes like that anymore?" And I said, "Honey, baby, sweetheart, what Olympic runner who, after running as hard as he can, as fast as he can, for as long as he can, after years of training and hard work, when he passes the finish line, nobody keeps running." Yeah. I won the gold. No sense in taking a victory lap, you know, and just show up, everybody. I'm probably going to need to write her a note to apologize for that one, don't you think? Scripture is full of great letters, whether they are the epistles of Paul or Peter or John. We get to overhear, we get to eavesdrop. There's nothing more fun than eavesdropping, right? Than listening in on somebody else's conversation. And that's what we get in the letters of the New Testament. And fortunately, and maybe sometimes unfortunately, they peel back the curtain to kind of air out the dirty laundry, and we find out that if you thought our churches had problems, their churches were messed up. In some of these letters, they contain this deep instruction, this wonderful encouragement on how to continue running our race. And these letters had a real simple but yet elegant purpose, which was to be passed on. That maybe they were written with a certain audience in mind, but the audience was much broader because they were supposed to be passed on from church to church to church. Shared from heart to heart. Creating this chain, you can imagine them being collected in in shoeboxes. I have a nice wooden box. It sits in my office. It's beautifully ingrained leather, or not in the leather. I don't know how they did it. I'll just show it to you. It's this beautiful box that I was given years ago. And inside of it, that's where I keep my treasures. Thank you notes. Notes of condolence. Some notes airing out some grievances. They're all there. I wouldn't give you anything for that box. You couldn't buy it from me. That's what we hold in our hand. When you open up the pages of the Bible, guys, that's what's in there. Something that you wouldn't sell to anybody for any amount of money in the world. Paul writes this interesting note in one of his letters, and I'm gonna guarantee there's somebody here this morning who's never heard this passage before, because it's one of those passages that every time I've mentioned it in a sermon, someone comes up to me and says, "You know, I've never heard that before. I've never thought of that before." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" Then Paul makes this beautiful illustration, this great metaphor. He says, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stones, tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Paul says, if I had a box and I could gather up all the things most precious to me, it's you. It's your heart. It's your life. It's your legacy. You are our letter. And I'd be willing to wager that there's several people this morning who've never considered themselves a letter, have never thought about themselves as a letter of recommendation from Christ to the world. But that's what you are. You're Christ's letter written to the world. Your message is His message. Your words are His words. Your love should look like His love. And when the world looks for proof of Jesus, for proof of God, God points to you. And He says, right there. It's what Jesus prays for on the night that He's betrayed. "Lord, let them love each other and love the world so that the world will look at them and know that You really are You." People always ask me about our church. "How's your church? How's Lake City's going? How's that church you work at?" You know what they're really asking? How big is your church? Is it growing? Are you doing cool things? Y'all have neat programs. You got a podcast. It used to be, you got a blog. Nobody blogs anymore. You know, that used to be the cool thing. But they want to know, is our building beautiful? Boy, I disappoint them every time. Sometimes people ask that question because they want to know, what are you fighting and fussing and arguing over? Because that seems to be the conversation that a lot of people have about their churches. And I disappoint them. I don't talk about programs, and I don't talk about ministries, and I don't talk about numbers, and I don't talk about budgets. I talk about you. I've been talking about you. Yeah. Behind your back. And I tell them, oh, there's a family that you wouldn't believe. They came to know Jesus because it's a people. And let me tell you the story. And there's some folks, they have suffered. I mean, these people have suffered and suffered, and yet they're still faithful. And we've got this one family. They are so talented. And all of their children are good looking. They even send out a letter every year at Christmas to tell you about it. That word church, that's a word that needs a bath. We use it. The world uses it. So misunderstood. It's really just the called out, the people that are called out, the ecclesia, the called out of the world, the people that have been called out to be different from the world. That's who we are. We're this assembly of God's people. And if last week I told you the whole center of John's writing in the Gospel of John was to come and what? See? He puts a wonderful period at the end of that sentence in Revelation chapter 1, and that's what we're going to hear. We're going to have a good portion of this I want you to be ready to receive this. I want you to open up your shoebox or your ornately carved wooden box and pull out this letter that was written so long ago, that was not only written to you, it was written about you. Let's hear it together. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I spent a whole semester learning how to pronounce those words just for today. I turned around to see, by the way, you could do what we did last week. You could find every one of those see, but also with John, it's not just what he's seeing, it's what he's hearing. This revelation is so deep, it's so immense, it's so much in Technicolor and Dolby surround sound that he says, it's not just what I saw, it's what I heard. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. See for yourself, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, if you were here on our last couple of Wednesday nights where we talked about the book of Revelation, we got to be careful with it. Some people they treat this like it's a book of calculus. That if we can answer all the equations and we can add it all up and we can get the right answer, then boom, we've solved the problem. We've solved the mystery. I don't think that's what Revelation was intended for. I think it was intended to tell us a real simple message of who God is and how time ends and how He's victorious over all of this. But it's interesting to me that Jesus chooses to address who or to whom, I don't know. He chooses to talk to churches. Isn't that something? He doesn't say for all the people, for all the Christians, for all the followers, for all the disciples, for everyone who claims my name. He says, I want to write to these churches. And we see these seven churches, Ephesus, we know. Smyrna, not so much. Pergamum, eh? Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, isn't that in Pennsylvania? Laodicea, we know that one. It's lukewarm. Somebody's going to vomit. That's a good one. But the rest of these, we have a hard time placing it. Through the study this week that I've done of this, what I've seen is these were seven very prominent cities. So it was kind of like if you said Paris and London and New York and Los Angeles and Beijing and Tokyo. Oh, now you've got everybody's attention. Prominent cities, not just a list of random cities. And these cities all belong to this certain league of cities in the ancient world. And this league, the cities in this league, they competed against each other. They tried to best one another for the most politically enthusiastic part of the Roman Empire. The Roman historian Tacitus, he tells us that five of these seven cities were vying for a temple that was going to be dedicated to the Roman emperor, and that three of them had one by the end of the first century. And about the time of the writing of this letter, this is all happening. Isn't that interesting? That they're all trying to be more politically relevant, more relevant in the kingdom, in the regime. and show off how powerful they are and wealthy they are and how much political power they can wield. And in the face of this great power, this great Roman Empire, Jesus says, I want to talk to these seven cities at these seven churches because you are significant. Now, you need to get your mind out of the 21st century when we talk about these churches. These are not places that you could find on the map. These aren't places that you could Google and say, if you happen to be in Pergamum, you might want to go to the Church of Christ there. Okay? These are by and large, groups of people that are meeting in secret, that are small, that are meeting in homes. This is not, there's no mega church in this. Okay? And in the middle of all this building and all of these coliseums and all of these temples and all of the amazing stuff going around them, these churches had to have felt like they were small time. Like what they did didn't really kick up much dust in the Roman Empire. Yet look at verse 12. Look at this vision that John's granted. In the vision that John sees, the first two things that he sees are Jesus and the church and these lampstands. All right, I needed to get you a visual of what lampstands look like. Are you ready? This is Google image search. Here we go. Yeah, kind of creepy. Let's go to the next one. Less creepy, but no. Yeah, and this, I'm pretty sure that that is not Jesus. I think that's a White Walker from Game of Thrones. I might have gotten mixed up in my... But all of these, okay, go back for a minute, Tom. I want you to see these kind of weird-looking gothic ones, or however you want to talk. They all, I think they kind of miss the mark here. They make them too ornate. They make them too, well, just I don't know, weird-looking. Will you go with me with that? I think a lampstand is better illustrated. Go to the next one, Tom. Yeah. By a real simple structure. When Jesus talks about lampstands... Oh, by the way, it's not the menorah that you're thinking of, the candlesticks. It's not that. It's this. It's this reference to a common source of light in the ancient world. And you would know it. Well, okay, let me give you a few scriptures where Jesus talks about it. Let's do Matthew 5, 14 and 16. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. No, nobody, you all need to go back to Sunday school, okay? Hide it under a bushel? No. Thank you, all right. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Mark 4:21. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl? No. Or a bed? No. Instead, don't you put it on its stand? In Luke 8:16, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar, puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. He said, you, church, and I mean you, people, church, okay? You're meant to have a purpose, not an ornate one, not one that's really, wow, where you shine. It's you're supposed to hold the light so the light can shine. That's all you have to do. I don't know, some of you, you ever have to hold the light? Anybody ever had to hold the light? You know what I'm talking about? Your dad was doing a project. He's working on a car. He's underneath the sink. And your only job is to do what? And most of you couldn't even do that correctly, could you? Because you got yelled at. All right, well, let's all, they're probably listening. Dad, I love you. But if we all went to San Antonio, we could do a project with Don Brooks. And if you didn't hold the light in the right place, it was your fault that he just hurt his knuckles trying to tighten that down. The word translated stand here is the word that's used to describe what John saw. He saw a stand or a post with an oil lamp or a lantern sitting on the top, casting light all around. And in this vision, the church is symbolized as the lampstand. And sometimes we get confused. We think we're supposed to be the light. We're not supposed to be the light. We're supposed to be the stand that the light is set on. And the words that come out of our mouth day and night, 24/7. Every time we meet somebody, everybody, when anybody says, "How's your church?" we say, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Because it's Him and not us. Well, then there's these stars. Church is symbolized as a star. In one of those pictures, Jesus was holding him in his hand. And he says, the stars in his right hand, he says, are the angels of the seven churches. And if you were confused about the stars, you're even more confused about the angels. In fact, a whole lot of ink is spilled, a whole lot of theological, Bible commentary ink. Some of you are like, ooh, can I read that? No, you can't. I'm not going to tell you about it this morning. And they fight back and forth. Is it mean this? Does it mean that? What does it mean? Let me give you my take. Angels were a means to do what? To send a message. They were the message bearers. That was their job. Our job as a church is to let the light of Jesus shine, to bring the words of Jesus to the world. They're the means by which Jesus is providing for, directing, engaging these churches. And so real quick, I want to do a real fast history lesson. You guys recognize this next fellow? This is his senior picture from Rome back in 300. Where's he at, Tom? Constantine. Good old Constantine. Did I get Constantine in there? Oh, no. I had a great, beautiful... Look on the desktop so you can pull it in. This beautiful picture of Constantine getting this vision. Oh, I need to start back. Okay. It's the spring of 311. Ah, everyone remembers the spring of 311, right? And Constantine's got 40,000 soldiers with him, and he's marching towards Rome, and he's going to confront Maxentius. Doesn't this sound like a great movie? And Maxentius has an army four times his size. So he's got 160,000 men. And Constantine is marching, and he gets this vision in the afternoon sky. He sees this bright image of a cross. And the words he sees, this is what he sees: "By this sign, conquer." And in one account of the story, Constantine said that Christ himself told him in a dream to take the cross as the standard as his standard into battle, and that he would be victorious. And so they took those Roman shields and they wrote the Chi Rho on there for Jesus Christ. Constantine won the battle. He enters Rome. He's the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. He gets to rule the West. And in 313, he gives this religious freedom across the planet. Okay, now you remember where I said there was lots of people that were worshiping the emperor at the time? That's what these cities were doing. They're in the middle of emperor worship. Constantine says, you can worship the emperor if you want, but I'm giving freedom, especially freedom of worship to the Christians. And so by the end of the 4th century, Christianity becomes the only legal form of public worship in all of Rome. And in 323, Constantine begins building Constantinople. Now, what do we know about Constantinople? You can't go back to Constantinople. Isn't that right, Ian? Because it's now what? Istanbul. Thank you. That was for five people in the audience. See me after. Okay. So here's Constantinople, and they're building all of these buildings, and much like those buildings, those seven churches, where they were vying for the temple and for all these different things to go up in honor of the emperor, Constantine says, no, this is what we're going to do. We're going to build these buildings. Oh, it was the first church building drive ever. Oh, man, you want to make a preacher sweat. Tell them we're going to build a building or we're going to appoint elders. Whew. Here's Constantine. He says, no, we're going to build these structures, these edifices, these places where people could come and worship, and we're going to call them churches. And we lost something. I want you to hear this morning. We lost something. I love this building. I do. We work hard around here to keep it clean and to keep it nice and to keep the temperature somewhat comfortable. But we lost something when we moved out of the living room and into the auditorium. We lost something when we quit meeting in catacombs in hushed tones to talk about Jesus, to come maybe once a month, maybe twice a month, to hear somebody talk about Jesus. In fact, when Jesus was building his group of people, he called it a church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, he said, "On this rock I will build my church." And Peter, who was the rock, he messes this up. What he didn't hear was, well, in the confession, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes, "You nailed it, Peter." That's Matthew 16, 16. And he says, "On this rock I'm going to build my church." A lot of people thought he was talking about Peter. He wasn't talking about Peter. He's talking about that confession. That Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one. Peter did not understand. You finish the passage and you find out Peter didn't really understand because he says, no, you can't die, Jesus. And Jesus says, "You don't have any idea of what it means to be Messiah if I'm not going to die, because my kingdom is not going to be built on megachurches and edifices and the power of the public to come together and pool their money and try to leverage their way into some kind of standing in a community, because it's not by that power that I rule." And so you got to ask the question, how's the foundation of the church today? Constantine's church building was based on political power and bigness. Jesus built his church on sacrificial love shown through weakness. The church is to look like God. God looks like Jesus. Jesus looks like sacrifice. That's the math. My friend Rick Brown said this. I love how he says it. I want to read his words. He says, "We need a church like that today. We need it because Jesus modeled sacrifice for his church. He loved it and gave himself up for it. We need it because we need encouragement to live as Jesus did. No other institution will call you to deny yourself and take up a cross. If you follow Jesus, he'll lead you to his church. Those who are called out to live as Jesus lived, to live as he did, you will need some people to help you along the way." And the world needs that church. The church that grew in the first 3 centuries because the world saw what sacrificial love looked like. Sacrificial, messy love is what changed the world. And it's what changes the world today. People seem to love Jesus. They aren't just sure, they're just not so sure that they like his church. My hunch is if we started loving like Jesus, they would love his church too. Let's jump back to Revelation real quick. We're almost done. So what's John telling us about the church through this vision? Two things. Let me give you two things. One, he's giving us the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that means two things. I don't mean to confuse you here. First, it means the revelation is from Jesus, that these are the words of Jesus. And second, it means it's the revelation about Jesus. So Jesus is talking about Jesus. The whole purpose of the book is to reveal who Jesus is. The whole purpose of all the angels and the lampstands and the seals and the dragons and the rivers of blood and all of that stuff is to say there is a king who will reign at the end. His name is Jesus, and you need to know him. And it's our prayer. It's our hope. It's my... It's like I would just give everything if we could be that. The place that just says Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The place where someone could come and encounter him, to hear his words, to see us loving and living, and yes, even sacrificing in the way that he did. I want this church, his church, to be a place where people encounter Jesus. Eugene Peterson, some of you like him, some of you don't. He has a good word here. "It's not possible to have Christ apart from the church. We try. We'd very much like to have Christ apart from the contradictions and the distractions of the other persons who believe in him or say that they do. We want a Christ whose pure goodness, beauty, and truth, that's it. We prefer to worship him under the caress of a stunning sunset, or with the inspiring tonalities of a soaring symphony, or by means of a penetrating poetry. We would like to put as much distance as possible between our worship to Christ and the indifferent hymn singing and fussy moralism which somehow always gets into churches. Many people wanting to nurture faith in God instead of entering a company of saints who still look and act a lot more like sinners would rather take a long walk on an ocean beach or a high mountain, or immerse themselves in Dostoevsky or Stravinsky or George O'Keefe. We would like to think that we can find Jesus in great paintings or inspiring music or high mountains or gorgeous sunsets or long walks, but eventually, as you seek him there, you're going to find that if you're looking for Jesus, you need to find him among his people, among his followers. Not only is the church where the world encounters Jesus, but the church is also the place where Jesus enlightens the world. Do you notice what he has against these churches? I'm going to do this really quickly. I want to do a whole sermon series this coming year on the seven churches. I love, 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 love this reading. But just real quick, let me run it down for you. Ephesus had abandoned their first love. Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Pergamum, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In Thyatira, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. In Sardis, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. In Philadelphia, I know that you have but little power. Laodicea, we know all about them. They're neither hot nor cold, and being so, I want to vomit you. I want to spew you out of my mouth. Jesus talks to some messed up churches, to some folks that are not getting it right. They're imperfect. I mean, like, achingly imperfect, where you just go, really? Really? Could you just stop? Just stop telling people for a while that you're a Christian, because you're like really giving him a bad name. Could you do that? Just keep Jesus' name out your mouth, because I don't need people thinking that that's what following Christ is like. And I read about those churches and I think, I can relate. I've been in those churches. I've worked at those churches. I've worshiped there. Been employed there. I've been the problem at some of those churches. And Jesus says, all you imperfect people, you folks that blow it, that get it wrong, who the name of Jesus isn't on your lips day and night, he says, I want you to remember something. And I'm going to use the words of Paul again. You are our letter. In this world, you are to be a lampstand that just allows the light of Jesus to shine. You're to be the megaphone. The megaphone isn't what the message is. Somebody is providing the message, and the message is being amplified by you. That's your job. You ever see those people standing on the street corner and they're holding the signs? They do this at my housing development all the time. There's new houses going up. And so they hire somebody, I don't know what they pay these people, not enough, to stand out there and hold those signs. And I always think, that could be me. One day, that could be me. I could be out there holding a sign. And I think, that is me. That's my only job, is to hold up this sign that points to Jesus. New building going up. Renovations. Our job, your job this week, is to go and live the life of a letter. And allow someone to be excited. Allow someone to cherish the experience of hearing again about the one who saved you, the one who set you free, and the one who's worthy of all of our praise, Jesus Christ.